between here is going to take special orders. It's D.A. Carson's a call to spiritual reformation. And she's always back there by the book table, and she's willing to sign you up if you want to look into this in any more depth on your own. So last week, we started talking about some of the preliminaries that we needed to know. We needed to know some basic things in order to develop prayer as a discipline in the first place, in order to, in the second place, change our priorities and improve the quality of our prayer lives. And then I got into some basic observations about the text that we had for our reading last week and this week. And so I'd like you to go to Colossians chapter 1, starting with the 9th verse. And as you do that, just a reminder of what we observed about that text last week. First of all, we noted that Paul prayed for people that he had never met. His prayers were expansive, oftentimes praying for total strangers. And we also noted that Paul prayed unceasingly, meaning that he prayed a lot. And he prayed a lot for certain types of priorities. He wanted to meet ongoing kinds of needs that he saw throughout the body of Christ. And so his prayers have a certain repetition to them because he saw these things as such priorities. And then finally, we noted that Paul's praying was always linked to an attitude of thankfulness. First, he thanked God for the signs of grace that he saw in the Colossian believers, and then he asked God for more of the same. Now, as to the specific content of Paul's prayer, this is what we're going to notice about this passage here in verses 9 through 14. First of all, there is only one petition. One. One kind of cargo is Paul's priority. And then that petition is followed by a statement of the petition's purpose. In other words, why? Why this particular type of cargo? And then that is followed by a description of the way God answers, how God's answers to the petition tend to work out in a Christian. In other words, the results. In other words, the results. So we're going to look at the petition, which is found in verse 9 first. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And here's the petition. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's it. That's it. Verse 9b is the entire petition. And Paul prays that the Colossians are filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is his priority. Here's a question for you. You don't have to put up your hands for this one. How often have you prayed like this for others? How often have you prayed like this for others? Probably not often. Me either. Me either. And the fact is that most of us have not been taught to study the biblical prayers. And so why would we if we haven't been taught to study the biblical prayers? And that's why this text sounds just a little bit strange to us of why would Paul would pray in this manner. There's other questions that we need to ask about this text so that we would know how to pray this if we so chose to do so. You understand what I'm saying? We have to understand the terminology if we want to move in this direction. For example, what does he mean by the knowledge of God's will? We have to know something about God's will in order that we would be able to pray that for somebody else. Now, a legitimate kind of question that we can ask to what does he mean by the knowledge of God's will is, well, how do we currently, as Christians, use the term or use the expression God's will? Okay? And then as we look at what is meant by God's will, how do we use the expression? and we learn to think biblically, we ask another question and say, well, the way that we use the term, does it line up with how Paul intends it to be used? Right? Two different things could be going on here. More often than not, we use the expression God's will in the sense of finding it or discovering it. Right? Or uncovering God's will in some area of our personal life. What's God's will for my future? Who should I marry? What should my vocation be? What is God's will for a host of my perceived needs? And so forth and so on. And for many of us, that's the way that we've been taught. And so we assume that somehow we have to discover what God's perfect will is for our lives. Our prayer for others might go something like this. I pray, God, that you would show so-and-so your will as you consider whether or not you should go on missions to such and such a place. Or I wish to pray to you, Lord, that so-and-so, as they look for a husband, that you would reveal who this might be. You get the idea? Now, these notions of having to find the perfect center of God's will can be dangerous and they can be misleading for two basic reasons, according to D.A. Carson. And I agree with him on this. First of all, no matter how piously we put it or how we tend to spiritualize things, Carson says it's another form of self-centeredness. Surely God has a special sign for me, right? Or it leads to putting out fleeces to discover what God's will is. In other words, should I go on to missions? Well, God, well, then you will open a door and clearly there will be a sign revealed to me that will indicate not only that I should go, but where I go. And if I choose to go somewhere else, then I might not be in God's will. You see how that can get confusing. The second reason is the more important of the two. We have to look into God's word to see how the term God's will is used. And then come alongside of that and line up with it. For example, let's just look at one scripture here, Psalm 143, verse 10. I believe it's up on the screen. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. The psalmist does not say here, help me discover your will, help me find your will, or help me look for a sign that I might know your will, does he? He says, teach me your will. The emphasis is on doing God's will, not finding it. The emphasis is on doing God's will, not finding it. Because the psalmist is assuming that the Lord's will is already known. So there's nothing spooky, there's nothing mysterious, or there's nothing subjective about God's revealed will. Feelings and impressions and dreams are not mechanisms for discovering God's will. Teach me to do your will means to do what God has already revealed. Now, some of you who are Bible scholars are saying, oh, wait a minute now, Pastor Bruce, what about Romans 12:2? Doesn't Romans 12:2 say that we're supposed to discern what God's will is? Well, let's look at Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And here's the part where we stumble, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We just see that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. And we kind of leave it out there. And we think that we have to discover or discern what God's will is. But let's look at the passage. What precedes? What precedes the discerning of God's will? Transformation. Transformation. Transformation, how? By the renewing of the mind. And that makes this a do clause. Because once a person's mind is renewed by being born again, by being born of the Spirit, then by testing, you will know what God's will is because your mind starts to line up with Scripture. And that means to discover personally that His ways are best. Because up until that point, we're thinking our ways are best. You see what's going on in that passage? We need to learn to read these Scriptures in the context in which they're intended. Now, maybe you're not convinced. And maybe you're thinking of Ephesians 5:17, where it says, understand what the Lord's will is, right? Now, superficially, you might think, well, I have to discover it or I have to uncover it through some kind of intellectual pursuit or some kind of a revelation by looking for signs. Again, let's look at the passage in some context, starting with the 15th verse. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, all right? Now, and here's the part where we'll stumble, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If we just stay there, but understand what the will of the Lord is, we can get the idea that we're supposed to uncover or discover and so forth and so on. But as we look at the passage, we see that the emphasis is on how to walk in this world as wise, not unwise. Okay, the renewal of the mind thing kind of fit in here a little bit, right? Because let's face it, we are surrounded by evil folly, and that's what Paul is saying. We're surrounded by it. We live in a culture that has gone literally crazy, huh? And so Paul is saying, don't squander the opportunity to make a difference here and live wisely, not unwisely, thus showing that we have an understanding of what God's will is. Did Jesus say, therefore, go and make disciples? Where are those disciples supposed to come from? From the evil world that surrounds us. So do we know what God's will is? Yes, we do. Now he's just saying, do it. Do it. And walk wisely. And walk wisely. In other places in Scripture, it's much more direct. Paul emphasizes the to-do of knowing God's will in a very unambiguous manner. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is a good example. And he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What is God's will for our life? Sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? To become more like Christ. One way to do that is to what? Avoid all forms of sexual immorality. In other words, you already know what God's will. Now do it. See what I'm saying? Another passage, we won't get into it in any depth, but you're all familiar with it. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And what is that followed by? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, you know what it is. Now do it. Now do it. Carson notes, it's folly to pretend to seek God's will for your life in terms of a marriage partner or some form of Christian vocation when there is no deep desire to pursue God's will as He has already kindly revealed. Now, if you've never heard of D.A. Carson, John MacArthur concurs with him, if that carries a little more clout with you. This is what MacArthur said. God's will is not an inner impression or feeling, but a deep and thorough knowledge of the will of God that is finally and completely revealed in the Word of God already. Make sense so far? All right. So if you pray for someone about God's will, what should the emphasis be on? Discovery or doing? Doing. Doing. So the next time someone brings that up to you, you can say to them, what do you mean by that? And you can take them to that scripture and give them the same speech that I just gave you. All right, what is meant by all spiritual wisdom and understanding? We have to come and grasp what these terms mean if we ever want to get to the place where we want to pray this for other Christians, right? Or for ourselves. We have to understand what these mean in context. All spiritual wisdom and understanding are the means by which God fills us with the knowledge of His will. What do I mean by that? Well, MacArthur, who's pretty good with the Greek, says this. Wisdom, Greek word sophia, refers to the ability to collect and concisely organize principles from Scripture. That's wisdom. Understanding is synesis, refers to the application of those principles to everyday life. In other words, as God reveals His Word in Scripture, and as we study it, we obtain the ability to collect and to organize principles from Scripture and then be intentional as how we apply them in our lives. Okay, see, God's not, He doesn't leave us out there here to discover what His will is. He gives us the gift and He gives us the ability to study the Scripture, and then the ability to collect and organize the principles and then to put them into practice. That's how it all fits together. And so Paul's petition is that the Colossian believers understand God's will and simply put it into practice by such a means. And so you can see why this is such a priority in Paul's prayers. Not just in Colossians chapter 1, but you see it sprinkled out through his writings. It's hard to imagine a better or more useful prayer for an individual, for a family, for a church, for a mission, or so forth. Think of it this way. As Christians, are we under a lot of pressure to compromise? Mm-hmm. You bet we are. We're under pressure to compromise the truth of the gospel. We're under pressure to compromise the truth of Christ. And not only just from the world, but we're under pressure from our own deceitful hearts. We're tempted always to go astray, to go astray, to go astray, to keep our focus on our desires, our passions, our lusts, and not on the glory of God. Evil one, of course, knows this, and that is his motive, temptations. And then to complicate it, we live in a very evil, deceitful world as a result of the fall. And then this often compromises our character as well. And so was the case in Colossae. And Paul is praying that their knowledge of God's will keep them strong and not give in to the pressures of compromise. Because our culture, just like the culture in Colossae, is one of religious pluralism and syncretism. Those are very fancy words used to describe our times. But it's helpful to understand what these things mean in order to grasp Paul's teaching in the context he intended. Religious pluralism means this. It refers to societal and theological change of attitudes to overcome religious differences between different religions and denominational conflicts within the same religion. Religious pluralism is essentially based on a non-literal view of one's religious traditions, hence allowing for respect to be engendered between different traditions on core principles rather than more marginal issues. Now, that's a lengthy, lengthy definition. But let me give you a real-life example which makes that paragraph a little easier to explain. The religious pluralist basically wants to make nice. Okay? Wants to make nice, wants to avoid conflict, and wants to minimize differences between religions. Okay? Now, superficially, that's not a bad idea. Okay? But when it compromises sound doctrine, now you have a problem. Now you have a problem, and the divinity of Christ is the best example in religious pluralism. I mean, everything else kind of flows from there. Now, for example, Jews and Muslims, just to name two groups by way of examples, would you not agree that they hold views that contradict the biblical Christian view of Christ's divinity? Right? Yeah, it's obvious. Well, to the religious pluralists, the differing views here would not contradict each other in a meaningful way, because to them the issue would not be Jesus, but the issue would be by what do you mean by divinity? So if we can take that definition of divinity and we can kind of say that your truth is as good as my truth and that person's truth is as good as their truth, and we can kind of mishmash it all together, voila, we have consensus on what it means when we say Jesus was divine. See what I'm saying? That's pluralism. Because an underlining idea here is that the religious pluralist would say that no religion can claim to teach the only or absolute truth, arguing that religion is not literally the word of God, but rather is mankind's attempt to describe the word of God. Therefore, all descriptions carry the same weight. Now, where do you see this practiced today? All around. The dominant form of religious pluralism today would claim that all religions are equally valid and therefore equally true. And syncretism is this coming together of this mishmash into one giant melting pot and then declare it all to be truth in some kind of strange universalism. And in a secular state like ours, many are religious pluralists, even though they claim to be Christian. And that we ought to avoid conflict and that we ought to minimize differences and so forth and so on. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, there was an article in the journal about this very thing. There was this women's interfaith group, and maybe you read it. And the idea was that we all need to be inclusive. So they formed this, I don't know if it was a Bible study or not, but it was an interfaith group, and they wanted to invite Jews and Muslims and New Age and, you know, whoever wanted to come and have a nice chat. You know, and that's okay to have a chat, but when truth takes a holiday, now we're running into some trouble. Because when truth takes a holiday, it has a bearing on how one conceives God to be. And then it has a bearing on how we live our lives. Because the premise that there is no absolute truth obviously applies to character, and it applies to morals. And this is important to Paul, the church at Colossae, just as it's important to Grace Community Church 21 centuries later. And Paul's petition revolves around the fact that Christians need to know God's revealed word so that our hearts are guarded from the temptations of religious pluralism and syncretism, and that Christian character is not compromised by this mishmash of beliefs. And so he prays this for a church that he doesn't even know personally, because he wants their hearts to be guarded. And that's the kind of big picture praying that we need to take very seriously in our day and age. And we can see more of this as Paul unfolds his prayer as he begins to state the reasons that he thinks this is very important and why he makes it a priority. Verse 10a, Paul's purpose for the petition. He says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." Now, while Paul has never met most of these Colossian believers personally, this is what he's doing. He's getting right up in their face with this letter, like a good elder, like a good pastor would do, and he's saying, "I'm praying in the way that I am so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and you please him in every way." Okay, this is what we might call a winsome confrontation. Now, have you ever had anybody say that to you directly? Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say that directly? Well, if they did, our first reaction might be something like this. Wow, that's pretty gutsy. That's pretty gutsy. And we might be tempted to say, are you implying that I don't have a worthy walk. Go the defenses, and after all, every person here is a perfect example of Christ-like behavior. Amen? Not. But see, that's why Paul wants to seek to make his purpose perfectly clear. Think of the high standard that he is talking about here. The high standard he's talking about. You see, it's not judgment. It's not judgment that causes Paul to say this. It's love. It's love. It's love for Jesus. It's love for the saints. And it's love for respect for the family name. For the family name. He's not trying to make anybody feel bad. But he's reminding them that they belong to Christ. You see, Carson makes this case in his book, and I agree with this, is that we live in a culture that has little or no shame. Little or no shame. And so we're not embarrassed by our sinful failures. A long time ago, I knew this fellow who was in a real bad kind of biker gang. And when you would talk with him, you would never get the impression, as he talked about that life that he put behind him, that there was any kind of sense of embarrassment in the conversation about this or that or anything. And it was almost as if he missed it. He missed it. And I think that's because there wasn't a sense of shame. There wasn't a sense of shame in that former lifestyle. I think that you'll agree with me when I say that, you know, in our culture today, there are relatively few genuine taboos in the culture as a whole. Molesting a child is one of the few universal taboos that we can find in our culture. It's a rare exception. And just about anything else goes without a sense of shame. Well, that's a result of a certain kind of religious pluralism and syncretism that I just talked about. Here's what's happened. I got this from Christian Research Institute letter from 1993. This is what it said. 16 years ago, U.S. Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan published a disturbing essay entitled Defining Deviancy Down. In the November 22nd issue of the New Republic, commentator Charles Krauthammer writes that Moynihan's powerful point is that with the moral deregulation of the 1960s, we have had an explosion of deviancy in family life, criminal behavior, and public displays of psychosis. And we have dealt with it in the only way possible by redefining deviancy down so as to explain away and make normal what a more civilized order and healthy society long ago would have labeled and did long ago did label as deviant. The point is this. When deviant behavior is normalized, it ceases to be deviant in the culture at large. And so there is no shame to be associated with that which has been declared normal. Now, as a point aside, the only thing, brothers and sisters, that's going to turn that around in the culture is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. But you see here, by way of illustration, what we need to understand is that this whole idea of being shame-based differs from culture to culture. And in Asia, it is a little bit different. And I think it was a little bit different in Colossae as well. You see, in Asia, the last thing many Asians would want to do is break some kind of taboo, because it would bring shame on the family name or the peer group. Carson gives this example of a Korean student that he counseled. And this student's Korean family had sacrificed a great deal in order to send him to an American university. Well, the problem was that he wasn't all that good at it. And he was failing in the program, and he was on the verge of being asked to leave because he couldn't meet the academic standards. He could not conceive of returning to Korea without that degree, because if he did, it would bring shame on the family name. Now, I'm not saying that living in a shame-based culture is always a good thing. That's not my point at all. In fact, I think Japan has a lot of problems with this. It has the highest suicide rate among young people in the world today. Shame's got something to do with it. So I'm not saying that it's always a good thing. But this principle about bringing disgrace on the family name is biblically valid if we grasp it in a biblical way. When we come to understand that when we do not walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we bring disgrace on his name. To further illustrate this, I found this little blurb in Table Talk magazine I use as my devotional. There was a fellow by the name of Justin Martyr. He lived in the second century after Christ's birth, and he is known as one of the first strong defenders of the faith. Now, Christians in Justin Martyr's time were often thought of as traitors to the Roman state because they would not accept the Roman gods, nor would they take part in the emperor worship cult. And so lots of times rumors were spread about these Christians. And so they were accused of different things. One of them was cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. But another thing they were accused of practicing incest. Now, incest was a sexual taboo even among the Romans, who were pretty, as a whole, pretty degenerate. But they still had that as a taboo. Well, they thought this of the Christians because Christians called each other brother and sister. And so they made the calculation, well, that means they must practice incest. Well, Justin Martyr, who was called Martyr because he later was, he wrote to the Emperor Antoninus Pius about these things, saying, first of all, that Christians were loyal to Rome. And you see this in the Bible in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and in other places. And he challenged the Roman emperor in this letter, and he said, you know, if you really took the time to look into this, if you took the time to investigate Christianity, you'd find that there isn't any incest. Okay? In other words, Christians were protecting the family name. How does this apply to us? What if the government wanted to check up on rumors about us? I don't think it's all that impossible that this could happen someday. What if the government wanted to check up on rumors about us, and they had the government and the outside world had this perception that, you know what, you Christians always seem to be angry about something. They're always on some kind of a rant. Justin Martyr would say, check it out. Investigate it. See if that's really true. Or what if the rumor was, you know, Christian husbands are tyrants in how they treat their wives? Justin Martyr would say, check that out. Are you sure that that's true? Or suppose the rumor was Christian parents beat their children and verbally abuse them. This is, by the way, the rumor. Justin Martyr would say, check that out. See if it's true. Or how about this one? Christians cheat on their taxes and they're disloyal to the government. Justin Martyr would say, check this out. See if it's true. Because he was so convinced that Christians were willing to defend the family name that their character and their integrity would be above reproach. Kind of challenging, isn't it? They're motivated to protect the reputation of their Savior. Now, Paul is not making the point here that shame is always good or that we should be driven by guilt, or he's not trying to manipulate people to keep the law. That is a gross misuse of that text. You see, our biggest problem seems to be just the opposite. We believe that we can sin with impunity and there's no consequences as long as nobody knows. You see, Paul's point is always the same. And he challenges Christians. He says, you know you have been changed by the gospel. And he brings this up in this very epistle. I want you to just flip on over to Colossians 2:11-14. Colossians 2, starting with the 11th verse. Paul reminds these same Colossians that in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see Paul's motivation here? His motivation isn't to guilt anybody. His motivation is to say, do you see what Christ has done for you? Now do you want to protect the family name? If you've received the gospel, then walk in a worthy manner of that gospel. And that is very different than commanding obedience to the law. Because the law can only condemn. See, this is loving and following Christ and protecting the family name. We're called Christians, right? Christ-like. And that is the purpose behind Paul's prayer. You see how this is all starting to fit together. Well, how does the petition work out in daily life? Well, we have to look at verses 10b through 12 to understand that. And Paul discusses four basic characteristics that become typical of Christians who are walking a worthy walk. And so in verse 10, he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then here we see bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. I think a good way to understand this better is to consult other scripture. Very familiar verse. You can go there if you want. Keep your hand, though, in Colossians 1. But I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and just look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, right, what? Walk in them. You see, the gospel is always on Paul's mind. The gospel is the whole package, and that's how he connects the dots in Scripture. And he says that, you know, your salvation is in no way of your own doing. It is a gift. Good works count for zero. Because if it did, then they would be wages, and Paul will not tolerate that notion. It's a false gospel. Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law will no flesh be justified. Period. Period. And so we get that. But we forget the importance of verse 10, which says that we are God's workmanship. God did it. God did it. We are his handiwork. He is the master craftsman, and he is taking some rather unsavory characters and making them into something that they were not before. And then they walk in works that he sovereignly ordained beforehand. Try to get your mind around that a little bit. A good friend of ours had some surgery about 9 days ago, and he had probable colon cancer. The extent was unknown. And he was surprised by the news because it just kind of came up during a routine examination. And he wrote this email, and he said that he and his wife were determined that regardless of the outcome, that God would somehow be glorified in this hospital stay. And then he told me privately that he had prayed for an opportunity to share the love of Jesus with somebody in that hospital room, just anybody, anybody the Lord would bring. And so that there was this realization, again, that no matter what the outcome was, I want to glorify God, and I want to walk in this work that you prepared in advance for me. And as it turns out, that's exactly what happened. He had an opportunity to talk to somebody else on that ward, and they were anxious to hear something about Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. Now, in our lives, we certainly don't need challenging circumstances like that in order to get the point. But bearing fruit is certainly not limited to challenging situations. It's frequently much less challenging, as we are to be fruit bearers for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's point is that every day is an opportunity to glorify God by bearing fruit, by walking in these works that he prepared in advance that we do. You see, Paul cannot conceive of a Christian who does not bear fruit in some way. We all have different gifts, we have different abilities, and so forth and so on. But a Christian that doesn't produce any fruit at all is never on Paul's radar. It's just not. And for the simple reason is that Paul believes, as we do, and as the Bible teaches, that genuine gospel change in a person's heart produces fruit. Sometimes tenfold, sometimes 30-fold, sometimes 60-fold. Well, another aspect or another characteristic, the outcome of Paul's prayer and purpose of prayer, is that Christians grow in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God is how the scripture puts it. Well, this is very similar to what we covered earlier about knowing God. Carson puts it like this. To learn something of God's will and use such knowledge to live a life worthy of the Master and utterly pleasing to him is to engage in the business of obedience. But as you, and this is important, but as you get busy in the business of obedience, you get to know God better. Okay, it's like a circle. That in turn impels you to even more obedience, which in turn opens up new vistas in the knowledge of God's will. That's why I went through all that about God's will. But let's not ever forget that the motive for this obedience ought to bring joy to our hearts. It's not mindless duty, and it's not mindless drudgery. Jerry Bridges, in an excellent work called Transforming Grace, helps us understand this key point. And he helps us do this because sometimes when Christians hear the word obedience, they immediately think under law. And Bridges puts that to rest. He says, there's no question that obedience to God's commands prompted by fear or merit-seeking is not true obedience. The only obedience acceptable to God is constrained and impelled by love, because love is fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. God's law, as revealed in the Word, prescribes our duty. But love provides the correct motive for obedience. We obey God's law not to be loved, but because we are loved in Christ. And that's Paul's point. That's how Christians grow in the knowledge of God, understanding that dynamic. Also, Christians are strengthened, verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I just want you to flip over to Ephesians because this links to verse 11. I want to show you there's consistency in Paul's epistles. The book of Ephesians is very similar to the book of Colossians, and by cross-referencing some of this, we can gain a fuller understanding of where he's coming from. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with the 14th verse. And what we see here is Paul, again, in prayer, and he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And then verse 16 is important. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That is one incredible passage. This is how it links with verse 11. Now I'll use John MacArthur. He's way better at these quotes than I am. He says, spiritual power is the mark of every Christian who submits to God's word. Did you hear that? Right? What's our part? Submission to God's word and spirit. It's not reserved for some special class of Christian, but for all those who discipline their minds and spirits to study God's word, understand it, and live it. In other words, MacArthur is saying this really isn't rocket science. And then he adds this. He says, although the outer physical person becomes weaker with age, I get that, the inner spiritual person should grow stronger through the Holy Spirit, who will energize, revitalize, and empower the obedient, committed Christian. That's what's going on here. So the consequential characteristic of being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy means that we can live in a world that is essentially evil, that it is worldly, and so forth and so on, but it is still possible for us to have joy and patience and strength through this power that we receive because we're obedient out of love to Christ. Even when persecuted or wronged, or to have self-composure and contentment when insulted, or to trust in God's all-wise and gracious suffering when we're suffering. Now, if you don't need this kind of prayer and this kind of outcome, this means you've never struggled with anything in your entire life. Huh? Raise your hand if that describes you. Because then you're going to give the next sermon and share with us the secret of your success. And this is why we need to pray these kinds of prayers for ourselves, for our loved ones, and for people that we don't even know. Because it's such an ongoing need. And then last but not least, verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And there we see thanks to the Father being mentioned again. This is reminiscent of what we talked about last week. And this may be one of the compelling problems of our day and age, is that thankfulness is underestimated or it's undervalued in the Church of Jesus Christ among Christians who proclaim his name. And I just think that since Paul is always about this thankfulness, it probably was the case in his day and age too, because it's like all over the place. It's all over the place. He's all about, you know, Christians, we need to have an attitude of gratitude for Jesus. But many, it seems, to be caught up in their own world, their own problems, that they rarely seem to be thankful for this tremendous salvation that they have received. And sometimes I think it's because they've been taught what I call roadkill theology. You know what roadkill theology is? Roadkill theology is theology that's really bad. You don't like to see roadkill on the road, right? Well, we don't like to see it in the... Did somebody say yes? I think sometimes this kind of ungratefulness that can be exhibited by us Christians is because for many of us, we were told that, you know what, all you need to do is make this decision for Jesus, accept him in your heart, and that once you're in, you've experienced this evangelical baptism, and that's the full extent of the gospel. Right? Now let's move on to something else. You see, that shallow understanding of the gospel is roadkill theology. Because the result is that, well, that since I made the decision to accept Jesus, well, then really what I should do is thank myself for being so smart, figuring it out, right? And I think that that non-biblical formula has produced millions of false professions of faith. And I think that in some sense it's produced the spirit of ungratefulness even with people who have been genuinely converted. Because it minimizes something that's very, very important here, and that Jesus died for ugly sin. My sin, and your sin, and that he took the wrath of God upon himself. Is that something to be grateful for and have a spirit of thankfulness to him? This was constantly on Paul's mind. How often is it on our mind? Carson wrote, "If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician." "If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and so he sent us a Savior." Carson goes on, he says, "What Paul is saying is that to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ is to overflow with joyful thanksgiving in the light of the salvation that we have received at his hand." How can an understanding of the gospel, a deep understanding of what the gospel means, not result in an attitude of gratitude each and every day? I've said it once, and I'll say it again. There is nothing deeper than the gospel. There is nothing deeper than a full understanding of the gospel. Paul is so convinced of this truth that in verses 13 to 20, he just explodes in a hymn of praise. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to close this little talk by going to Ephesians chapter 1, starting with the 13th verse. And we're going to reflect in our minds what Paul is teaching us here as he contemplates the salvation that he received, that the Colossians have received, and that many of us have received. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and get ready to close the service. And then like last week, let's just follow along in this while I read it. But make it your own hymn of praise and adoration. All right? "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him. I say, whether to things on earth or things in heaven." And God's people said, amen.
Please stand.